One of my favorites, I found out about that about a year ago, and I put it on repeat ever since. It plays almost daily on my Spotify. It just, there's something in that that is so, it reminds me of the fact that we should be letting songs get old. We have such an aversion sometimes to good songs becoming old, and we kind of don't want to sing it again. I only sang it a couple weeks ago. But listen, the thing is there's going to come a time when you're going to need to call on some of the truth that is in those songs. And, when I remember someone talking about Christ alone, and Christ alone, my hope is found, and how everyone knows that song. But when you're sitting in a hospital bed and you're hurting, you need something on the top of your mind to sing. And sometimes you need to remind yourself through song, in Christ alone, my hope is found. And so here's my encouragement. Let certain songs get old. Let them be known in your mind where you can recall it quickly. So that's one of those songs Jesus on my cross have taken. That's one of those songs that we need to have in our mind when we face what we talked about last week, persecution. Go ahead and take your Bibles this morning and make your way to Matthew chapter 5. We've been making our way through what has been called the Sermon on the Mount. And we actually finished up the Beatitudes section of that, verses 1 through 12. Beatitudes, you'll remember, are named so because of that repeated phrase, blessed are the, blessed are the. Beatitude comes from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. And so these have been called the Beatitudes, the Blesseds. And if you remember, the Beatitudes are really just qualities of a true Christian. It's what true Christian faith looks like when it's lived out. These are the qualities true saints possess. Let's look back through some of the Beatitudes to remind ourselves where we're at, and then we're going to go ahead into verses 13 through 16 today. But Jesus saw the crowds in verse 1 of chapter 5. Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So as you look through the Beatitudes, you find quality after quality that should be characteristic of a Christian, a true Christian. A true Christian should be one who mourns over sin, who is poor in spirit, who is gentle, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that is holy conduct. They want to live a holy life. That's the desire of their heart. They're merciful. They're pure in heart, unmixed in their devotion to God. They're peacemakers. They're those who, in their sphere of influence, in their circle of friends, and in their relationships, they are those who seek to make whole what was broken. And as we looked at last week, they are those who are oftentimes persecuted for the sake of righteousness or for the sake of devotion to Christ. This is what it looks like to live a faithful Christian life. And if there's anything we could conclude from the Beatitudes, it's that if one were to have these qualities, if one were to generally be characterized by these things, that person would be radically different than the unbelieving world. In other words, to the extent that someone exhibits these Beatitudes is the extent to which this person sticks out like a sore thumb in a dark world. They stick out in the various contexts he or she finds themselves in. And this distinction becomes more and more apparent as the Christ follower becomes more Christ-like. You should, as you grow in Christ, look less and less like the world who doesn't know Christ. It should become more and more obvious that you're different. The world should be taking notice. And when the world does that, when the world takes notice of your life as being different, a few things happen. Verses 10 through 12, again, what we covered last week, tells us that one result is that when you look so distinct from the world, you will endure persecution, insults, slander, simply because of your allegiance to Christ and living for Christ. That's the natural outcome of your devotion to the Lord. The world exhibits a bit of a, let's say, an allergic reaction to your faith. And we draw scorn because of our faith. We should not be surprised in this, it says, but overjoyed when this happens. Why? Because it points to a greater reward that is laid up in heaven for us. But that's just one of the things that we can expect if we are truly pursuing a godly life in Christ Jesus. If we're seeking these qualities in the Beatitudes, that's just one thing to expect. The world will persecute us because of that. It shouldn't surprise us. It should overjoy us, rather. But today, we move on from there into verses 13 through 16. Read with me there in verse 13. I want to read our passage as we get started this morning in the text. Verse 13 of chapter 5. He moves on from the Beatitudes, but this isn't altogether disconnected. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Though we are not technically in the Beatitudes anymore, Jesus hasn't truly left the topic of the distinctness of a Christian life and its influence on the world. In other words, Jesus in the last Beatitude, talking about persecution, is addressing these negative effects, the seeming negative effects that faithful Christianity has on the Christian. It draws persecution. It's painful. This morning, he's still on that topic of what a distinct Christian life looks like when it has infiltrated the world. The influence that it leaves. We're going to see the positive effects a true Christian has on the unbelieving world and the society around them. As Christians, we often try to strategize ways in which we can reach the world. If our hearts are in the right place, if we are thinking rightly about things, we want to see the world impacted for Christ. We are surrounded every day by unbelievers, aren't we? At work, maybe at school, or unbelievers that are fellow parents on your kids' sports team, or perhaps there are unbelievers in your household that you're seeking to influence for Christ. And we try to strategize about these things and think, well, how can I leave the greatest impact on the unbelievers that I find myself around day by day? What Jesus shows us is that if we want to impact the world for Christ, it's not complicated. It's not as complicated as we want to make it. The solution is not to try to fit in and camouflage ourselves into the culture and become more like the culture in order to reach the culture. We don't try to hide our scent. Jesus says, listen, your job as a Christian, if you want to reach that unbelieving world, is to simply live faithfully as a Christian. It's not complicated. Be faithful. And Jesus gives us a clear picture of what kind of impact our lives can have on this fallen world. He never asks us to get clever. He calls us to simple faithfulness. And that is what has the potential for the greatest impact on the unbelieving world. In fact, our passage this morning spells out really two powerful effects a godly life has on the unbelieving world. That'll be our outline this morning. Two powerful effects that a godly life has on the unbelieving world. If you want to affect the world for Christ, Jesus says, here's how you get there. Here's the effect of a godly life. Number one, there's the immediate effect in verse 13. There's the immediate effect of a godly life. In other words, the here and now effect. The earthly effect. Read again with me in verse 13. Jesus starts by using this analogy. You are the salt of the earth. I'll stop there. First question that we have in this passage is, what does it mean that believers are salt? Salt, no doubt, was one of the most sought-after resources in the first century in the ancient world. In fact, some have said that Roman soldiers were oftentimes paid in salt. And so when you had an underperforming soldier, that soldier was not worth their salt. You ever heard that phrase? They weren't worth their pay. Salt was such a prized commodity for those in the first century context. In fact, salt, our word salary actually comes from this root word sal, which is Latin for salt. So when you receive a salarium, you're receiving your wages in salt. And that has now transferred into our general wages, the way in which we are repaid for our work. Salt was a crucial thing to have in your possession in the first century. This wasn't just an unfamiliar analogy that Jesus was using to his disciples. Why? Why was it so crucial for someone to have salt in their possession in the first century? Well, salt sort of had and still has these properties that make it very useful. You could, of course, season your food with it. You could use it to cure and heal animal wounds. Some thought it was good fertilizer, and others thought that it was good at keeping weeds away. So I was a little confused as I was researching this. It seemed like some were saying, oh, it's good fertilizer, and others were saying, well, this kills everything in its path. I don't know. It's confusing. The question is why does Jesus use this analogy? And, of course, this question has been subject to much debate. There have been many interpretations of this offered. And I'll spare you the many details. But really, when it comes to salt and what it would have meant for his disciples when Jesus says this, there are really two primary feasible options. One option is that when Jesus calls his disciples salt of the earth, what he's saying is they are the seasoning of the earth. He's referring to salt's ability to season that which is otherwise bland. Now, we know this experientially. We use salt the same way. You take one bite of something, one bite of your steak, let's say, without salt, and it's immediately noticeable that there's no salt on it. And then you realize, oh, I better put some salt on this steak. And you take a bite, and you can immediately taste the effects of the salt. The difference is noticeable. The steak went from being bland and flavorless to being noticeably better. And, of course, you could say that about a lot of other foods. Now, this, of course, could be what Jesus meant. He could say, he could be meaning, disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are that which is distinct in the earth, which would make sense with the context. But the other most likely option is that Jesus has in mind a different use of salt. The other option is that he's hitting at this idea of preservation. This would have been maybe the primary way people would have thought of salt in the first century context. This is what made salt such a sought after and valued resource. People in the first century would often and maybe even primarily use salt as something that counteracted decay and rot. Now, of course, this was particularly important when it came to food. It goes without being said that they did not have access to freezers and refrigerators in the first century. In the ancient Near East, the way that they would preserve food and keep it from spoiling at a rapid rate is that they would rub into the meat, let's say, or into the food, salt. And the salt would perform the function of really drying up all the impure elements out of that food so that it would last longer. They had these other methods for keeping food from spoiling. Salt served this purpose. Having salt on hand meant that you did not have to eat your meat right away before it went bad. This helped keep them from having to rely on the seasonality of food production. They had food when food was scarce. They were able to preserve this food longer, keep it from decay. So you can see that this was a rather important resource at the time. And this was perhaps the main reason why salt was such a ready illustration in Jesus' mind. So the question remains, what does Jesus mean to get across to his disciples when he calls them salt? Jesus is using this analogy, you are the salt of the earth, to describe who the disciples truly are. They are salt. And he's referring to them as that which has a powerful preservative effect in the earth. This is the powerful effect, the preservative effect that a Christian has on the decaying and rotting world around them. In other words, while the culture, and you see this every day, don't you? While the culture around us is slowly decaying and eroding, this Christian who is living out the Beatitudes, as we have already read in the first 12 verses of chapter 5, this Christian who embraces his Beatitudes and is cultivating these things into his life is acting as the salt that counteracts the decay in the culture. It's a cultural antiseptic. Slows that decaying process. And you may say, well, why would God want to do that? That's sort of a short-sighted goal. Well, very simple. Grace. Why would God do that? Grace. He's gracious to the just and the unjust. There's a common grace that everyone experiences on this earth. He is patient, not wishing that any should perish. All would come to the knowledge of Christ. And so, why preserve the world? Why slow the process of the decay of our culture? Well, it's grace. It's his patience with us. He's bringing in also the fullness of the Gentiles. It's this church age hasn't ended yet, in other words. He's still calling people into the kingdom. If God were to take out every Christian in this world and every Christian influence in this world, this world would quickly descend into decay and corruption, disarray. But by the presence of those who are seriously living like a kingdom citizen, this decay is slowed. It's kept at bay. God uses the conduct of the citizens of this incorruptible kingdom to slow the spread of this corrupting present world. Leon Morris, one of the commentators, put it like this. He said, what is good in society, his followers keep wholesome. This is what it means to be salt. That which is good in the society, his followers keep wholesome. What is corrupt, they oppose. They penetrate society for good and act as a kind of moral antiseptic. What's been rather clear is that if you're a follower of Christ, you're different than the world. Radically so. And there's something altogether noticeable about your life. Should be, at least. Something very noticeable about your conduct, your life, your holiness. Should look different than the world. The one who he calls salt are the same ones who have embraced this beatitude teaching. And by virtue of that, by virtue of this godly life, those men and women stand in stark and obvious contrast to the world around them. And just as salt stands in stark contrast to that which it is applied. This raises the question again for the Christian. If you call yourself a Christian, does that shine through? Do you look like the one who saved you? Do you look like Christ in this world? Do you live like a Christian? How different are you from the culture around you in which you live? In the original language, this verse, when it says, you are the salt of the earth, that you is emphatic. What he's saying, he puts it at the front of the sentence, he's saying, you and you only are the salt. There is no other salt in the world. Only Christians, only his disciples are the salt of the world. Salt of the earth. If you're his disciple, in other words, you are salt. He's not exhorting you to be salt. He's telling you, if you're a true disciple, this is what your life looks like. You are the salt. You're the thing that slows the decay in the world. By your conduct. And if you aren't living as salt, the question is raised, are you truly a disciple? And this salt, listen, is salt of the earth. Not salt that is sequestered from the earth, but in it. Salt does not preserve that which it is not interacting with and touching. There is, of course, there's wisdom in this. You don't want to follow the world into everything they do. Of course, there's a level of wisdom in this. But listen, if you're not around the world, you cannot impact the world. Salt in a container is useless until it's applied. You are the salt of the world. You are that which, by your conduct, slows the rot of society. And yes, society is slowly rotting. You're never just going to be able to stay it completely, but you slow it as an instrument of God's common grace towards this world. Now, Jesus goes somewhere interesting with this. He says, you are the salt of the world, but continue on in verse 13. He says, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Continuing on with this metaphor, he says, salt can become tasteless. Now, if you know anything about salt, salt does not change. It doesn't just become tasteless on its own. By the way, this word tasteless, I should say, you might think, well, how could salt be a preservative if the word tasteless is there? Well, that word tasteless is really better translated ineffective. That which makes salt effective is removed from the salt content. That's the idea behind tasteless. It's ineffective. But it doesn't just become tasteless on its own. It doesn't become ineffective on its own. What can happen with salt, and what often did happen with salt in the first century context, is that it was so mixed with other impurities and other elements that the salt content in it, although it's still sodium chloride, the thing that made it really useful was stripped from it because of the other impurities. It lost what makes it useful. It's lost what made it effective. The word tasteless really is best understood, again, as that which is dull. It's a word that finds its roots in the word we have now, moron. Rather dull. It's not useful anymore. Its usefulness has been robbed by other elements. Jesus says, when salt has become unsalty, there's no use left in it. And when its usefulness is gone, here's the part that we have to think carefully about. When its usefulness is gone, it is irretrievably gone. He says, who can make it salty again? The salt in the world has lost its flavor. How are they going to regain that flavor? How are they going to regain that usefulness? How is this? What does he mean? What's he mean when he says, listen, if you've lost your effectiveness, your testimony to the world, you've lost your preserving effect on the world, it's gone. What does he mean? I want to use a couple of scenarios to illustrate what I think Christ means by this. Consider scenario A. You're an employee at a company, and let's say you're on a team of 10 to 12 people at your company, and you start and you've been working there for a couple of years. And from day one, you have exhibited these beatitudes. You've not been perfect, but you've been consistent in your Christian testimony. You've been pursuing godliness and Christ-likeness, and it's been made known, hey, this guy's a Christian. And then a couple of years into your job, after having a consistently Christ-like testimony, you get invited to your boss's cabin for a weekend with a group of 10 to 12 other guys, let's say. And you go there. And what do you find? Do you find that the people around you, the unbelieving co-workers around you, will be easily able to just open up bottles of liquor and live like unbelievers? Or sit and gossip the same way, have the same conversations, tell the same dirty jokes. I'll tell you by experience and by knowing other Christians' testimonies here, that doesn't happen easily for unbelievers. There's something about that consistent Christian testimony that sort of stings their conscience when they try to engage in that which is maybe debauchery or immorality. In other words, that weekend at the cabin in scenario A does not look the same as it otherwise would because of your presence there. That's you being a preservative. That's you saying moral corruption in your sphere of influence. That's what it is. Now I want you to consider scenario B. Consider the instance where a guy starts at the same job, works there the same amount of time, but over the course of those couple of years leading up to this weekend at your boss's cabin, this person has sought to blur the lines between him and the world. In fact, maybe he's joined his unbelieving co-workers in their sinful pursuits in order to maybe reach them. Or he's blurred the lines to the point where they maybe don't even really, they know maybe he calls himself a Christian, but they don't really see it in his life at all. And then this comes around where he's invited to this weekend, the same one as scenario A. Do you think that by his mere presence, there's anything restraining the immorality or the sin of the unbelievers? Absolutely not. He's lost his testimony. And I think Jesus is saying here, listen, once you do that, it is irretrievable. There is nothing in your life. You've lost your effectiveness. That's what it means to lose your salt. You've lost your effectiveness to seeing the conscience of the unbelieving world when you've lost your testimony, when you've become so mixed in with the impure elements of the world, you've lost it. It's gone. And that is irretrievable, at least in your sphere of influence. It's hard to recover from. This person in scenario B hid his faith. He wanted to fit in. And he's allowed the impure elements of the world into his life. And his co-workers know it. And there's nothing about him that stays their corrupt activities. John MacArthur, he made mention of this passage in his commentary. He says sort of this idea of losing your effectiveness, losing your saltiness in the world. MacArthur says, we cannot be an influence for purity in the world if we have compromised our own purity. We cannot sting, you see where I got the language, we cannot sting the world's conscience if we continually go against our own. We cannot stimulate thirst for righteousness if we have lost our own. We cannot be used of God to retard the corruption of sin in the world if our own lives become corrupted by sin. To lose our saltiness is not to lose our salvation, but it is to lose our effectiveness and to become, listen, disqualified for service. And Jesus here is saying, don't lose your saltiness. He's warning them, stay diligent to be that cultural preservative, because when you've lost your Christian testimony, when you look like the world, and the world around you knows it, boy, it's difficult to get back. You can't arouse the conscience of the culture when you're silencing your own. This is a sobering thing to consider. If the influence starts going the wrong way, if we're being more influenced by the world than they are of us, by us, and we're being corrupted rather than the world being purified, we have some questions to ask of ourselves. We are living the wrong life. Jesus says, when you lose that effectiveness, that saltiness to you, it's gone. It's irretrievably gone. And it's no longer good for anything. What's he say at the rest of the verse? Except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. In other words, totally useless. So Christian, how important is your testimony to the unbelieving world around you? To the society in which you live? It's rather important. The testimony of Emmanuel Bible Church is rather important for Sheboygan. We are the salt of the earth. Now, again, you say, well, this is quite short-sighted. This is only for the here and now, and shouldn't we be more concerned about eternal matters? Well, the answer is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that Jesus goes there here in a second, but no, in the sense that Jesus obviously says, right here, right now, you can have an influence on those around you. You can have that preservative influence. But next, he goes to the eternal effect. There's the immediate effect of your life as a Christian, your Christian testimony. Then there's the eternal effect. Look at verses 14 through 16. Jesus makes use of yet another analogy here. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says that we have a here and now influence, but now he moves on to eternal matters. Again, he uses this illustration. You are the light of the world. So we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. The The first thing that we need to notice that this presupposes is that the world is in darkness. We know that, right? The world, meaning the unbelieving population, is characterized by darkness over and over in Scripture. All of us, prior to salvation, were in the darkness. Now we have come into the light. What is that darkness, though? There's a lot of verses on this. 1 John chapter 1 says it this way. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in the darkness, so the darkness is a walk, we lie and do not practice the truth. Everyone outside of the pure light of Christ is in the darkness. They're walking in darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, there's a darkness that you walk in, but before that, there's a darkness that you exhibit in your mind when it pertains to the gospel, as it pertains to the gospel. The light of the gospel is shut off in your mind. You're blinded to it. But those who are in the light, God has shone on our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's a divine enlightenment, if you will. Illumination of our minds to help us see the glories of the gospel. And as a consequence of that, as Christians, as a consequence of the illumined mind to the truth of the gospel, we live in the light now. We walk in the light. So the world that we live in is not only darkness because they don't have the light of the gospel in their hearts, but because of this, their deeds are characterized by deeds of darkness. Remember in the popular passage in Romans chapter 1, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then if you remember in Romans chapter 1, what follows after that? Absolute moral chaos. Moral darkening, a giving over to sin. That's the consequence of rejecting the light of the gospel. But Christian, what are you? You are the light of the world. The light. In other words, in a world that is morally depraved and without the light of Christ, you're a light to them. You're a light to them. And what manifests in a life that has been enlightened by Christ? A holy life, good works, conduct. That's what's in view here. A life that is bright with holy conduct. This is what you are. This is not a question. If you are in Christ, you are a light. And if your deeds are dark, 1 John says, you're not in the light. You're not in Christ. You need to repent and come to Christ. So you are a light to the world because Christ has illumined your soul. And he says here, interestingly, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Listen, a city on a hill, here's where he's getting at. A city set on a hill is obvious. You can see it for miles. If it's dark outside, you can see a city from miles away. The lights of the city are obvious. And so too should be your life. And notice, Jesus says something rather obvious. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Here's what he's saying. If you're a light, you're trying to light that, to hide that light, that doesn't make sense. Lights are there for a purpose, to give light to all who are in the house. It's a light for a purpose. No one covers it up. That's foolish. They set it out so everyone can benefit from the light. Everyone in the household can see it and benefit from it. Otherwise, that light is purposeless. So Jesus says, let your light shine before men. Let it shine. Let your good works be obvious to the unbelieving world around you. Let your life be pronounced. Clear, I am a Christian. Why? For this purpose. Notice here in verse 16, he says, let your light shine before men. And then he says, in such a way. That's a purpose clause. There's intentionality behind this. For this purpose, here's why you let your light shine. Here's why you're intentional to live this godly life. Let your light shine so that they may see your good works. Who's the they? The unbelieving world may see your good works. That's what's in mind here. And what's the result? They'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. They'll glorify God by letting your light shine. Your good works are evident, but also there is a large eternal impact to this light. In a world that hates Christ, in a world that is opposed to God and His purposes, in a world that loves itself, this light that you're shining because you're a Christian can draw people to a true saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It accomplishes in their hearts them glorifying the God they did hate. There's salvation in mind here. They were once God haters, but because of your life, they come to be those who are glorifying God. Let me just put it this way. Your life might be the thing in an individual's life that causes them to consider Christ. Now, of course, the power of the gospel is not without proclamation. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The gospel is a proclamation. You need to share the gospel. This is not a living a holy life is not a substitute for sharing the gospel with your unbelieving peers. There is no adequate substitute for preaching the gospel. You may have heard the quote from Francis of Assisi. He says we are to preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. Don't take that and run with it. Don't take this concept of letting your light shine and run with it and go there. The gospel needs words. The gospel needs a proclamation, a preaching, a sharing. It needs verbal proclamation. But if you're sharing the gospel, if you're in the process of sharing the gospel with someone, and they look at your life and they see none of its power at work in your life, your life has betrayed what you say that you believe. You can't tell people about the glories of the gospel if your life tells a whole different story. If there's nothing backing it. Jesus is saying, let your light shine. Be a Christian. Be a light in a dark world. Be a faithful Christian. Be a beatitude Christian. You want a positive impact? Both now and eternally on the unbelieving world here in Sheboygan or wherever you live, here's what you do. You're a faithful Christian. You pursue godliness. You don't hide your light. You don't blur the lines between you and the world and try to fit in. Of course they're going to reject you. Take it as a compliment. Jesus says, if you want maximum impact on that world around you, you won't just share the gospel. You will share the gospel, but you will live the gospel out in front of them. Parents. I hear so often from parents about their kids and they sort of fret sometimes about whether or not their kids are going to be Christians. And of course, there is a real sense in which there is your kids becoming Christians is not really in your control. But oftentimes, we need to ask the question, are we letting our light shine to our kids who are unbelievers? Do your kids witness a different you at church than they witness at home? Are you one person around the fellowship of believers here at Emmanuel Bible Church, and then you go home and you're irritable and angry and you're verbally sinning? Parents, you want to be used by God in the spiritual life of your kid. You will share the gospel with them, but you will also show the gospel to them by how you live. They'll detect it if you're living a duplicitous life. They will. Kids are good at that. They can detect those things. So let your light shine, not just in your family, but everywhere around you. Wherever you are, Christian, you are not the end of your Christian life. You don't become a Christian and stop there. You exist on this earth to be salt and light. That's what Jesus is saying here. You are the salt. You are the light. You are to have a purpose in this world. You are to have an impact on this world. God ordained it to be that way. You are the means by which others might glorify God in that day to come. Why are we so scared of being different? Do we fear rejection or exclusion or being the, let's say, the party pooper in your sphere of unbelieving friends? Shed that fear. Rejoice instead when you're rejected and excluded, knowing that God is using you as salt, the preservative. And He may be using you as the light which draws your unbelieving peers to the glorious gospel. Don't hide your light as a Christian. And if you're in here and you don't have the light of Christ, I beg that you would consider today your standing with the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge every thought and deed that you ever had. He will judge. But right now, as He's showing patience towards you, while you're still breathing, there is time to repent and believe in Him, giving your life to Him, totally turning over your life to Him. I pray that this morning you would see the light of the gospel. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, took the blame for your sin so that you may have an eternal reward. That's the Christ we serve, and that's the Christ we want to share with this dark world. Father, we are grateful for what your word calls us to do, and I pray that as salt and as light in this world, that we would not be flippant about that. That we wouldn't hide our light and we wouldn't try to merely fit in with the world or be mixed in with the impurity of the world, but that we would be those who are able to be used in the task of making disciples of all the nations. Help us to embrace the importance of this passage. Help us to think about how we are living. Help us to be careful about how we're living before the unbelieving world. Help us to be those who are able to, by our Christian life and our Christian testimony, sting the world, the conscience of the world. And by your grace, would you draw people to yourself by our conduct? And may we be faithful to preach the gospel so that that gospel would do the appropriate work in this world. Father, be with us as we continue to sing and worship. It's in your name I pray. Amen.